Grace and peace to you, church. If you would open your Bibles to the little book of Jude. Again, find Revelation, hang a left. We're still laboring through the book of Jude. As we turn there, we'll bow our hearts in prayer together. Let's pray. Oh God, please meet us now by the preaching of your word. Use weak, feeble, helpless, strengthless things to proclaim your excellencies, O Lord. Fill our minds and our hearts with your word. Make them effectual by your spirit. Move us, O Lord, this morning. We are not here to leave the same. O God, make us more like Christ. Would you help me? Would you help the hearers? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of Jude, we are now going to consider another aspect of what it means to contend for the faith. He said that earlier in the epistle, and we've unfolded that over several months. And we are considering this morning the mighty subject of prayer. We've seen the importance of the church's memory in contending for the faith. We saw that earlier. And how to properly triage doctrine so that we don't shoot our own and kill our own. And we saw that we must build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And we're called to build collectively, intentionally, together, and graciously among one another. And thank you for the Bible study this morning. There's just going to be so much that Robin said that we didn't plan together that is in this sermon. I thank God for that. God has commanded these things, and they are there for us because there is a very real danger of theological drift. It's not enough to be grounded in our faith. We have to increase our faith. And we come now to the second thing that Jude says he prescribes for the church for its defense, and that is prayer in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a mere suggestion by Jude. You know, maybe get to it if you can. This is a command, an imperative from Jude. This is a crucial piece, if you were paying attention to Ephesians 6, as part of our warfare. We have the armor of God, but we're praying at all times in the Spirit. And Jude sets this up for us in contrast to the apostates, to the false teachers who were plaguing the church. Those men were described as devoid of the Spirit. They were ones who were always following their own ungodly passions, their own ungodly lusts. But we, on the other hand, have to pray in a different way. According to a recent poll conducted by the Barna Group, and this is an organization whose stated mission is to help Christian leaders understand the times, the majority of Americans, roughly 64%, pray to God at least once a week. Though, as they note, this percentage has been dropping rapidly since 2012, where it was at around 83%. Another poll collected by the group in 2017 said that the favorite way Americans like to pray is silent and solo. Silent and solo. Roughly 82% of the poll group said that. Now, while both of these numbers are kind of shocking to me for various reasons, what's even more shocking was the fact that 2% of those who were polled are recorded as praying collectively with their church. 2%. A 2022 Pew Research poll found that fewer than half American adults pray daily, 45%. That fell from 58% just 15 years earlier. Other polls have shown that Christians believe that God carries out his plans without our prayers. 14% of people were polled as saying they don't even know if or how God responds in prayer. Now stack that up against the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. That's over 500 million strong in the world, which has so twisted prayer into this name it and claim it theology, basically a tool to get them whatever they want, despite the fact that James calls such people spiritual adulterers, friends of the world, enemies of God in that way. Stack those things all up. We have to be confronted here with a harsh reality as the church. Many Christians are neglecting the most astounding privilege granted to us by the Lord, our direct access to the throne of grace, which is nothing less, beloved, than communion with God. This is not a mere observation by Jude. This is a call to action, a wake-up call for each of us, me included, to reevaluate our prayer life. If you find it challenging to pray, I would say take heart. You're not alone. Even the apostles, Jesus' three tightest, most inner circle guys, Peter, James, and John, guess what they did? They fell asleep on the very evening of the Lord's crucifixion when he asked them, come away with me and pray. And they slept. If there was any time to stay awake, it was then. And they couldn't even do it. So in this message, and Lord willing, the next message next week, I want to reorient our minds and refresh us, and hopefully by the Holy Spirit's power, in Holy Spirit-driven conviction, not from the law, draw us back to this great privilege of prayer. So my aim is not to load some heap of legalism on you. That's very easy to do with prayer because every one of us in here knows that we struggle with this. Every single person in here struggles with this. I want to present you with some biblical considerations and plea with you, and hopefully by the Holy Spirit's power, revive prayer in your life and revive it in my own. We have to be people of prayer, beloved. The scripture is just full of the importance of prayer. And what we're going to do this morning is a jet tour. So we're going to cover our text in 5 points. I'll save the fifth one for next time. So first, we're going to talk about what is prayer. What is prayer? Secondly, why pray? We know that question as Calvinists, don't we? Why pray if God is sovereign? If he's going to do what he's going to do, why pray? We've heard that. Third, who prays? And fourth, when do we pray? And fifth, again next time, how do we pray? So it's a very simple text, Jude 20. We covered the building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Let's read Jude 20 together. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning, praying in the Holy Spirit. So first of all, what is prayer? That question may be to some of you kind of an elementary question. We can overlook that. Move on to something a little more deeper, Scott. Everyone knows what it means to pray, but do we know what it means to pray? If we do, why are we so bad at it? Can we just take a moment and indulge those who maybe don't have a good understanding of what it means to pray? Maybe revisit the basics. My dad used to say all the time, the fundamentals win the game. Two hands in baseball. The fundamentals win the game. So what is prayer? I think it may be helpful to give up front a definition of prayer since, according to the polls we just read, American Christians are in such a poor condition in their prayer life. So it may be helpful to define prayer and reorient our minds a little. So one theologian has said that it's the highest form of worship. It is the highest form of worship, and I agree with that. Calvin called it the very piercing of heaven to obtain the riches which are treasured up for us. It's digging up of the treasures of God, the promises of God by faith. Bunyan said it's sincere, sensible, affectionate, pouring out of the heart or soul to God. And if you've ever read The Valley of Vision, you can just feel those men's prayers just bleeding off the pages. They were men of deep and considerate prayer. So here's my attempt at a definition. Here's my attempt at a definition of prayer. Prayer is intentional, worshipful communication and communion with the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit. It's intentional, worshipful communication and communion with the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, prayer is intentional. Now, I say this because there are many people who communicate with God, but it is in no way intentional. That is deliberate or sincere. Robin probably knows this. There are no true atheists in turbulence. Let that plane drop about 10,000 feet, and the first thing out of an atheist's mouth is to call upon God. There are no true atheists in turbulence. Many call upon God in a very flippant way, unintentionally. It has no sincerity to it in the biblical sense. It's only concerned with saving one's skin or maybe even improving your situation. Worldly men pray from a worldly heart with worldly ends, and they have zero sincerity to God. Zero. Yet some of the most sincere and profound prayers you will ever read in the Bible come from men who did not pray that God would remove them from their dark providence. Men such as Jeremiah praying in a cave. Men such as Jonah in the belly of a whale. Or Daniel in exile. Go read their prayers. They bled with intentionality, with sincerity. And it was totally void of using God as an escape hatch. They knew they were there in that season of their life for a reason. So God only accepts sincere prayers. Listen to this. God through Hosea says this of Israel. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. But God says through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me. You know the rest of the verse. When you seek me with your whole heart. The proverb is true, beloved. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Prayer first and foremost is intentional, deliberate, sincere. We are, after all, approaching Almighty God. So prayer must be first and foremost intentional. Secondly, it's worshipful. It's worshipful. I say this because God does not pray to us. God does not pray to us. We pray to Him. Prayer is worship because it, by default, postures our heart lovingly under God. We pray what? Make your name holy, Lord, and thy will be done. It's primarily an act of worship. That first petition in the Lord's Prayer, make your name holy, Lord. It orients everything about our prayer life. His ways to be known on earth. His saving power to be known in all the nations. Prayer is worshipful because flowing from love to God, it gives God glory. And it prioritizes God's ways above our own. Thy will, not mine. Thy kingdom, not mine. It's worshipful. Prayer is worshipful. Third, it's communication. It's communication to God. It's a form of speech. Now, the scripture plainly speaks of prayers with words, either in the mind or from the mouth, or even written prayers. And prayers without words. Paul says in Romans 8, there are certain prayers assisted by the Spirit that are groanings too deep for words. And for those of us who have experienced that, it is a very powerful thing. God understands those things. All are communication. All are conveying a message to God. and God understands each and every one of them. But the Bible nowhere calls God's communication to us prayer. That's called revelation. And that revelation is final. So third, prayer is communication. Fourth, it's communion. It's communion. And because it's communication, it has to be communion. John Owen says this, "By nature, since the entrance of sin, no man has any communication with God. He is light, and we are darkness." And what communion has light with darkness? He is life, and we are dead. He is love, and we are enmity. And what agreement can there be between us? How do we enter into communion with a holy God? We have to remember that prayer has been purchased by the blood of Christ. It is communion with God. It's where we bring our souls into the very fellowship of the Holy Trinity. We're in the presence of God in prayer. Maybe I should just stop there and we go home and think about that. It's holy ground, beloved. It's holy ground. It's so holy that the blood of Christ, the blood of God's Son, purchased access. And we get the awesome privilege of communion with God through prayer. I never pray to God as an unbeliever, ever. And the moment I was born again, I realized what a privilege it was to call on God as Father. Lastly, it's prayer to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Think about this. False religions have intention. They have worshipful communication and communion with their false gods. But our prayers, the prayers of those who are born of the Spirit, are Trinitarian prayers, or they are nothing at all. We pray to the one true living God. This is what separates our prayers from every other false religion. Even Roman Catholics pray, but guess what? They don't pray exclusively to God. They don't pray exclusively to God, do they? They pray to every saint under heaven and even to Mary herself. But we, who are the true, pray to the Holy Trinity. Any other prayer to any other thing is idolatry. The thing that separates our prayers from false ones is we acknowledge that we are praying exclusively to the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. This acknowledges in our prayers by whom we have access to the Father and what harmony we have with the Father's will and in whose power we are able to do so, namely the Holy Spirit. We're going to cover that second part of the phrase in verse 20 next time, praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? We'll cover that next time. So this is very important to remember. We don't pray to a bare essence, something we can't even really wrap our minds around, but we pray to God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's a little definition of mine. What is prayer? What does it mean to pray? So why pray? Second point, why pray? Jude says it's not enough for us to be grounded in the faith. We must increase our faith. And it's not simply enough to increase our faith. We have to give voice to our faith. We must pray. We must pray. Prayer is given by God as a defense mechanism for the church. Think about it. He puts it right there in the middle of how to contend for the faith. Prayer is given by God as a defense mechanism for the church. There is in our text the realization that the defense of the church, the keeping of the purity of the gospel, contending for the faith, is not simply filling our heads with information. Reformed Christians are very good at that. One pastor would say, we got big fat heads and shrunken souls. We got a lot of information, but we have no idea what to do with it. Filling our minds is very, very important. But we have to fill our mouths with prayer. It's how we persevere. Jude says that. It's how we persevere. It's how we survive the assault of the false teacher. In the epistle of the New Testament, which teaches us how to contend for the faith, to keep unity, to keep holiness and love for the church intact, God says, pray. Pray, pray. It's commanded by God as a defense mechanism for the church. With that in mind, we have to realize that prayer is a language of the poor. Prayer is a language of the poor. The church is the most defenseless, the weakest, the most vulnerable when it thinks of itself as having no need for God in prayer. The Old Testament is littered with these examples. And this can be true of us corporately and true of us individually. We begin to backslide when we do not put priority on prayer in our lives. Communion with God is that important. There's a direct correlation between our sense of dependence on God and our prayer life. Let me say that again. There is a direct correlation between our sense of dependence on God and our prayer life. How else do we express dependence upon Him but prayer? Prayer is the language of the poor, the needy. It's the language of dependence. And we are poor and needy creatures, as one theologian says. We are sons of double poverty, both poor and needy. We have to recognize it all comes from God's hand. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, and even the defense of the church. We must remember, think of this, it was a king who prayed, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." It's David in Psalm 86. Now, a king was set for the defense of the nation. And here we have him crying out, "Answer me, Lord, for I am poor and needy." Spurgeon says, "Prayer can clear us of troubles as easily as the Lord made riddance of the frogs and flies in Egypt." I love that. I love Spurgeon. Prayer can clear us of troubles as easily as the Lord made riddance of the frogs and flies in Egypt. But it's the lukewarm church that says, "I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing." Not realizing that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. May we never be that, beloved. May we never be that. But let's face it. Contending for the faith is humanly impossible. It is humanly impossible. Staying alert, as we read in Ephesians 6, with all perseverance. I can't even stay awake past 11 o'clock, much less stay alert. It is humanly impossible to contend for the faith. We are calling on God like Gideon with clay pots and torches before a crafty and sophisticated adversary. What are the odds? What are the odds that we win? They're all stacked against us. We're calling on God here like Israel at the Red Sea with the Red Sea before us and the armies of Egypt fast approaching behind us. We're calling on God like Hezekiah when an earthly decree came before him that he would be destroyed. We're calling on God with a sling and a stone. What are the odds? But what does the Scripture say? Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Prayer is asking God to do the humanly impossible. The humanly impossible. Money can't fix everything. Money can't open every door. Prayer can. Prayer can do the humanly impossible. And let us never forget that it was a king who prayed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Amen. Prayer is the language of poor people, and that is what we are, beloved, poor and needy before God. Prayer is also a means by which we keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude says it. That word building and praying in verse 20 is directly tied to what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. We keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in the faith, and we also keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it best, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit." Part of abiding in Christ is abiding in prayer. Abiding in Christ is abiding in prayer. Abiding in prayer is one of the ways the sap of life flows through our lives and produces fruit in us. It produces the fruit of love. If we're to be guarded by the love of God against Satan's temptations, against false teachers, against apostates, against the lust of our own flesh, if we're to feel the love of God in our souls and persevere, if we're to grow in love, as was so excellently put this morning, we have to commune with God in prayer. There is no other way, beloved. There is no other way. Men come up with all sorts of methods to do things in the church and for the church, and God has to. The Word and prayer. The Word and prayer. That's it. That's it. The grace of God's love can never be lost. We have to remember that. The grace of God's love can never be lost. But we can't think that our love for Him cannot wax and wane. It can, and it does. And it's normally in direct correlation to our prayer life. We can very practically use the means of prayer to maintain and increase love in ourselves, among one another. Patience will be increased by prayer. When someone bothers you, instead of telling them off, go pray. Fall on your knees before God and ask God to help you. Love that person as Christ loved you. Patience will be increased. Kindness, envy will be gone. Boasting will be no more. Arrogance, rudeness, insisting on our own way. Irritableness, resentfulness. All those things that made the Corinthian church a pretty bad black spot in the pages of Scripture. If we do not build one another up in the faith, if we cease to pray, we cannot, and I stand on this, we cannot expect God's love to be manifest, to be maintained, or to grow among us if we are not devoted to prayer for one another. Love is stronger than death, Solomon says, and love endures all things, and we increase that love by prayer. So, do we feel distant from God? Do we feel that God is silent to us or cold to us? Do we feel distant from one another? Maybe we can just do a quick check and go, when's the last time I actually prayed for someone? Prayed for someone, really. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Well, why pray? Lastly, it was a very peculiar and powerful mark of Christ's ministry. It was a very peculiar and powerful mark of Christ's ministry. The Gospels are full of accounts of the prayer life of Christ, and this subject of prayer, we could take the rest of the year to unfold. It's just massive in the Scriptures. When He was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Scripture records that He was praying. Before selecting the 12, He spent a night in prayer. When He was under great sorrow in the garden, even to death, the text says he was found praying. Before feeding the 5,000, he looked up to heaven and he prayed. Knowing the weakness and trial of his disciple Peter, he prayed, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." It's the only reason we stand, the prayers of Christ for us. Before the transfiguration, he was found praying. He laid his hands on children and prayed. At the Lord's Supper, he prayed. His first cry on the cross was a prayer. Midway through the cross was a prayer. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And his last cry on the cross was a prayer. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And upon the resurrection, he was found lifting up his hands to bless his disciples in prayer before he ascended to his throne. It's an interesting fact that the disciples didn't ask the Lord, "Lord, teach me to preach." You know what they asked him? "Teach me to pray." Christ's prayer life was profound. It wasn't teach us how to work miracles, how to preach the Bible, how to pray. "Lord, teach me how to pray." If the Son of God needed to pray like this, and the apostles needed to pray like this, do we not need that for ourselves? Do we not need that for ourselves? Well, this brings us naturally to the next point, point number three. Who prays? Who prays? Jude says it's you, y'all. Got any northerners here? Y'all. Y'all understand that? Y'all. He instructs the church to pray, not primarily someone for us, but us. We do the building, we do the praying. And what better way to pray for this local body than its own members? We've been given the spirit of prayer, beloved. That's a gift of God for us, and we'll uncover that next time. It's a gracious gift of God to us that we have a spirit of prayer living in us. We must pray. We must lift our voices. This is part of our work here in this local church. We can pray for other churches, and we should, but mainly here should our labors be given. Think of this. Prayer is a holy ministry given to every priest in the new covenant. Now, I'm saying a mouthful right there that I can't unpack all the way. Prayer is a holy ministry given to every priest in the new covenant. Peter calls us what? A spiritual house and a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. Having been born again, granted the Holy Spirit, sanctified by grace, and allowed to draw near to God, salvation brings this kind of new status and new responsibilities for us. And one of those responsibilities is prayer. It is the chief means by which we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is the chief means by which we imitate our Savior. And it's part of our spiritual worship to God. As priests of the new covenant, Revelation 8 says, "This is our incense before His throne." You remember the Old Testament, the priest would offer up incense to God. Well, now, the Apostle John and others recognize that it's us, the church, that offer those incense up to God. And those incense are prayers. So you may think you have no ministry here. You're just a receiver of the word. And then you go home. You can do nothing for the house of God. I don't have any gifts. I can't stand up there and preach like Scott. Well, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. God has given you by new birth as a priest in the new covenant prayer. Prayer. That is your ministry. It's for every sort of saint. Big, small, old, young. Every Christian is to pray. Now, it's primarily led by pastors in many ways, but every sort of saint is called to pray for the church's health, for the church's defense, and for many other things. You are a kingdom of priests. You're a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1 says, Christ has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. That's an amazing fact to consider. Prayer is no small thing, beloved. Andrew Murray, in his little book, this is a book I recommend that you get, in his book entitled, With Christ in the School of Prayer, Andrew Murray, he says, of all the traits of a life like Christ, there is none higher and more glorious than conformity to him in the work that now engages him without ceasing in the Father's presence, his all-prevailing intercession. What's the greatest way we can live a Christ-like life? Murray says it's prayer. You want to be known as a Christ-like man, a Christ-like woman? How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Prayer is also a specially marked ministry of the elders of the church. So we have every priest in the new covenant, that is every regenerate, born-again Christian, but it's also a special marked ministry of the elders in the church. Now, it's worth our consideration, the order of these words in from the apostle in Acts, Acts 6. The apostles had a lot of things that threatened them from moving away from what God had called them to do. Holy things, good things, righteous things, church things. Consider these words in Acts 6. It is not right, the apostles say, that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we, now pay attention to the order of the words here, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I think by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that word, prayer, was put first. The two go together, prayer and the word. They're never separate. But if we prepare lessons, and I'm speaking to myself, preach, we ought to be praying just as much. We ought to be praying just as much. All ministers of the gospel are marked out to be men devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the prerequisite for preaching, beloved. Prayer. It's not seminary. It's prayer. It's prayer. And these two, prayer and proclamation, were never separated in the apostles' ministry. And that word devotion there, they devoted themselves to prayer. It's giving oneself up to the task, wholly, from the heart, to persist, not to dabble, but to be busily engaged in it. So prayer is a special marked ministry of the elders of the church. Well, when do we pray? Point number four, when do we pray? We pray three different times. We pray in formal times. We pray in formal times. Now, Leonard Ravenhill is something of an enigma to some people, but he did say some good things. And he said this, if you want to know how popular a church is, go on Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, go on Sunday evening. But if you want to know how popular God is, go to the prayer meeting. Now, for all the things that Ravenhill was wrong about, he was a mighty man of prayer. And he was right. He was right there. Acts 2 is a very interesting consideration of these things. It's a window into the worship of the church, something established by the apostles. It contains the elements of the proper public worship of God. And one of those elements the early Christians are said to do is to be devoted to the prayers. In the original language, it's that strong. The prayers. Look at Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It's a wonderful expression of the heart of the early church that a very important part of their devotion was expressed in taking every opportunity to pray and doing so gladly. That's what devotion means there. They devoted themselves to the prayers, something they did with affection, earnestness. It's a very relationship-driven term. They attached themselves to the task. It was a marked time of public ministry. Think of this, that God's people, specifically the men, would pray out loud according to the Apostle Paul. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:8. This is Paul's, the Apostle's, instructions to the church through Timothy. I desire that in every place, that is in every church, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now Jude centers the church on this idea that the church is built and defended as part of this marked time of public prayer, and that especially of the men. The men. Mighty things are recorded in Scripture when the men of the church prayed. It was a marked time like this in the church's public prayer that the angel of the Lord was sent from heaven and released Peter from prison. Acts 12. So Peter was kept in prison, as the record has it, but earnest or fervent prayer for him was made to God by the church. The rest is history. It was this formal time of prayer was a marked time in the church's discipline to show that they were of one heart and one mind. Matthew 18:19. And I say to you, Jesus says, if two of you ask or agree, that there's prayer, on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Right there in the middle of church discipline, we find corporate prayer. We're very familiar with the order of things, but the church must also be familiar with the spirit of things. We must have among us a spirit of prayer. The church's public worship ought to be marked by these hearty times of prayer. So we must pray in formal times. We also have to pray in private times, and here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where the rubber meets the road. In his little book, another book I recommend, A Call to Prayer by J.C. Ryle, he says, there is no duty in religion so neglected as private prayer. He goes on to say this, we live in days of abounding religious profession. There are more places of public worship now than there ever have been before. There are more persons attending them than there ever were before. There are more persons attending them than there ever were before. And yet, in spite of all this public religion, I believe there is a vast neglect of private prayer. It is one of those private transactions between God and our souls that no eye sees, and therefore one that men are tempted to pass over and leave undone. He goes on to say, I believe that thousands never utter a word of prayer at all. They eat, they drink, they sleep, they rise, they go to their labor, they return to their homes, they breathe God's air, they see God's sun, they walk on God's earth, they enjoy God's mercies, they have dying bodies, judgment and eternity before them, but they never speak to God. They live like beasts, he says, and they perish. They behave like creatures without souls. How dreadful, he says, this seems. But if the secrets of men were only known, how common. How common. Thomas Watson says that private prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the very bosom of our Heavenly Father. It's breathing for the Christian. Now, I think we have to realize it's very easy to be vain in public prayer. And so private prayer is a great marker of our health as a Christian. And really, I think it's a marker of the true from the false. If you remember, it was a mark of the Pharisees that they loved to make what? Showy prayers on the street corners. It makes me think that Jesus was pointing that out because he knew their private prayer life was virtually dead. It was probably a very formal, cold-hearted mutter, but they waxed eloquently and long in public. How could they ever gain the praise of men for their religiosity in private? They couldn't. They only had God for their audience. So they were false, and they would pray openly in front of men, but were dead to God in secret. Truly, Jesus says, they have their reward. But what does the Scripture tell us? When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This does well to settle our hearts in private prayer before God. He's the only one who changes anything anyways. We may pray before men in hopes that some hear and someone helps, and that may be the case. But how many times have we prayed and brought our request to men before we've brought our request to God? That goes to show who we respect more and whose power we rest more in, the power of men rather than the power of God. Have we brought our prayers privately before God? We must pray publicly, we must pray privately, and we must pray at all times. Not only in public gatherings, not only in set private times, but the Scripture says praying always or without ceasing. This is what I would call an attitude or spirit of prayer. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, if it's breathing for the Christian, this is how we live and walk every day. I read a story Joel Beakey shared in a pastor's conference, and he conveyed this message that John Newton and Richard Cecil were once also at a pastor's conference, and they were considering this question: what does it mean to pray without ceasing? And Beakey notes that the men were confused about that in a sense. What does it really mean to pray without ceasing? And the pastors there got into a debate about it, and they disagreed with each other. And finally, there was a young woman who was serving them, and one minister looks to her and says, "Well, maybe you know." "Oh, sir," she said, "it's really not a problem. When I get up in the morning and I clothe myself, I pray that I might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And when I serve you bread, I pray that Jesus might be my bread of life. When I dust the furniture, I pray that the filth He would take out of my heart. And when I set before you a drink, I pray that Jesus might be the water of life." And I just kind of pray my way through the day like that. I think that's good advice. It sets our minds, it tunes our minds that everything we touch, everything we do, everything we interact with is shooting up prayers to God. We connect everything in the world through prayer, this lady said. Now, some of you may say that we're not really under a need to pray all the time. Maybe we have favorable times when prayer is not needed. But I ask you this: when are we ever out of danger, beloved? When is the church ever out of danger? We may be asleep in America as a church, but we're not out of danger. How many dangers threaten us every day? Are we willing to say that there are times when we're never tempted? Is our flesh completely dead? Has temptation, as Calvin says, given us a truce? Then you must constantly pray. Will your conscious sins allow you to be quiet before God? When you examine your heart, can you not pray to God and ask for forgiveness? We must constantly pray. Is your zeal for the kingdom of God and the gospel of God and the glory of God pure and persistent always? No. Then we must pray. Are the eyes of our heart pure and unmixed, such that the light and life and love of God, that very thing which grounds our perseverance in this world, are those things never clouded? Do you never have those moments of doubt where God is obscure to you because of sin? Do we never waver? Then we must constantly pray. Pray. So great is our need for persistent prayer that God set up watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. On your walls, Isaiah says, I have appointed watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. There's persistent prayer for the defense of a physical city that one day God himself would destroy. An earthly shadow of a greater reality. And if the dispensations among those people were shadowy, weaker, how much more ought our fervency in prayer exceed theirs, given the light we have in Jesus Christ? There must be in us through prayer a holy wearying of God, if we could weary the Almighty. A holy wearying of God. I love what Robin said this morning. Children, they may weary their parents. They may weary the ear of their parents. But we will never weary God with our prayers. The scripture says, give him no rest, beloved. You cannot weary the Almighty. And praying at all times assumes one thing, our constant need of repentance, our constant need of a healthy distrust in our own knowledge, our own wisdom, our own power, our own ways. God does not hear the prayers of the wicked because the wicked stand in their own wisdom. The wicked stand in their own effort, their own power. But he hears the contrite in heart. Well, I'm going to leave you quickly with three observations. Three observations. And we've just scratched the surface. Number one, without the Spirit, there is no holy prayer from a man. And without prayer, there is no Holy Spirit in a man. Without the Spirit, there is no holy prayer from a man. And without prayer, there is no Holy Spirit in a man. A prayerless Christian, much like a churchless Christian, is unknown in the pages of Scripture. You cannot find him. You can't find him. You may find weak prayer. You may find confused prayer. You may find groaning prayer, but you never find no prayer. Spurgeon once said that prayer is the firstborn child of faith. He says, when the vine of faith becomes vigorous and produces fruit to holiness, which is that first ripe cluster, he asks, is it not prayer? That man has no faith who has no prayer. And the man who abounds in faith will soon abound in prayer. As soon as a baby is born, beloved, we know it. It cries out for its mother. And as soon as a man is born again, he cries out to God. If we are not praying, beloved, have we really been born at all? Without the Spirit, there is no holy prayer from a man. And without prayer, there is no Holy Spirit in the man. Number two. Hungry people find a way. Hungry people find a way. Now, this is not legalism, and I'm so thankful for the Bible study this morning because it touched on so many of these topics. The devil would have you convinced that this is legalism, the duty of prayer, and even private prayer. He'd like nothing more than to snatch your time of private prayer away from you. But guess how he does it? With good things. Not with bad things normally, but with good things. He's that crafty, beloved. He would love nothing more than to defeat your time by busying you with answering emails, with trimming the hedges, with changing the oil. Things that are good and things that are necessary, but things that are out of priority. You and I must get alone with God and wrestle in prayer. And Satan will tempt you with every good thing to do otherwise. He will busy you to death until you die and go to heaven prayerless. This is our greatest weakness. We must fight for this in our lives. Pick a place, pick a time. This is just dead level practical for us. Pick a place, pick a time, and show up. Everything will distract you from this, but you cannot waver. Jesus said, when you pray, go to your inner room. This is a planned, consistent place that you have considered worthy of intimate communion with God. You have to plan it. We know the phrase, right? Failing to plan, planning to fail. If you do not plan for it, it will not happen. If we were honest, as many times as we desire to be alone with God in prayer and we're distracted, is that not true? We put things on our calendar for all sorts of things and guard them with all our might, but we wouldn't do this with prayer. It's a strange thing. If you don't have that place in your home, go to your car. If you don't have that place in your car, find somewhere. Hungry people will find a way. They will claw for it. Find a way, beloved. We have to find a way. The church's life and love and unity are at stake. That's it. We must pray in private times. And lastly, God is happy to hear His children's prayers. God is happy. Brings Him joy to hear your prayers. He's waiting to hear them. The heart of God to hear your prayers is a loving and happy and willing heart. You're not petitioning Mr. Potter, some curmudgeon, some stiff-browed penny pincher. You're trading with the one who would happily and fully and generously bless the sons of men through your prayers. You're not petitioning someone who's unwilling to move from his throne, too lofty to dwell with the sons of men. Petition him. Give him no rest. Heartily, happily, reverently, and expectantly. I'll give Jesus the last word. Which of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? God is happy to hear your prayers, beloved, and you have such a great privilege to do so. Let us not waver in this. Let us ask God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to enliven our hearts more to do this. The church's love and unity is at stake. And God is ready to receive our prayers. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you please seal these words to our hearts? Let them not be crowded out by the cares of the world. Let them not be crowded out as we leave this place and turn on the radio and think about other things. God, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to feel deeply your word that we have heard this morning. Would you forgive us of our sleepiness in prayer? Would you forgive us for doubting you? Would you forgive us for relying on the arm of men and their power and their thoughts and their praise. And would you grant us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, prayer publicly, privately, at all times. Please, Lord, be merciful to us. Help us in these things. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.